Every week we say it, every week we mean it. Thank you to our worship team. Thank you for leading us in those wonderful songs of prayer and praise. Well, let's turn our attention to the Word of God, and as we do, I would direct you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, where we're turning back to the section that we began last week, where we are looking at the first 11 verses of Luke's 9th chapter. As we come to this section, we are reminded again that this portion of the Lord's of Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry is a bit of a turning point for the disciples. Chronologically, we are roughly a year and a half to 2 years into the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He has been primarily in the northern area of Galilee. He has been all around to just about every city and village that there is. He did spend a little bit of time in Judea in the beginning, and then he's made his trips for the feasts that all men were required to do. But his home base of operation has been in the city of Capernaum. You'll remember he was kicked out of his home city of Nazareth after preaching to them and announcing that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic promise. They did not like that, especially as he compared them to the time of Elijah. They tried to end his life. And when people in a city try to end your life, that's a good indication it's time to move. And so that's what he did. He moved from Nazareth. He moved down to Capernaum, where Peter lived. I have actually been at that location. The synagogue and the house where Peter had were basically right across the street from each other. There's no difference from that wall to that wall on the two. So Peter and Jesus had access to the synagogue. More importantly, everybody who went to the synagogue had access to Peter and to Jesus. And so he is in Galilee. He's been teaching, he's been preaching, we've heard his parables, we have seen his miracles, and the disciples have been with him the entire time. They've watched him, they've learned from him, they've been mentored by him, they've listened to every word. When Jesus would give parables, which were designed to be somewhat confusing, those who knew, knew, and those who didn't know, wouldn't know. Even in those instances, privately, Jesus would share the explanation with his disciples. I mean, this has been 24/7, 365 mentoring and discipling and preparing these men. He's been with them. He's shown them everything, and he has been a constant presence in their lives. When we come to this section, that changes. This was a turning point. His ministry had been public. They witnessed divine works of miraculous healings, deliverance from demons, the private instruction, all of it. And the focus now changes. His teaching ministry had been directed to the crowds. They amassed to him to hear his sermons and to see his divine power. And now he was the one who was going to stay. The disciples have been in a kind of intense seminary experience. They haven't had to write papers. They haven't had to necessarily read books, but they have learned firsthand on what it means to be a Christ follower as they literally followed Christ. Now, here is an important lesson that we all need to know. Being a Christ follower does not mean simply receiving the teachings of Christ and living according to them. It includes that. But being a Christ follower means taking that information and then going out with it. It's not something that we receive and hold on to and don't give away. Rather, the truth of the gospel and what being a disciple means is that we take the truth of God and we put it into action. We put it into evangelism. We put it into love and service and showing acts of biblical kindness to others. The disciples had not yet been able to do that at this point. It had all been focused on Jesus. And Jesus knows that in about a year from this point, he's not going to be there. He will have ascended into heaven about a year from this point. And so what he needs to do is he needs to kick the disciples out and get them going in the ministry. The apostolic service that that would characterize the rest of their ministry all through the book of Acts was not following a rabbi, but rather was going out sharing the gospel and building churches. And so this is the preparation for that. The seminary time is now including a kind of on-the-job experience. This is the model of discipleship. Discipleship is simply helping other people to see the world and themselves through biblical lenses. It is a relational-based instruction and biblical-based example, teaching others to follow Christ. We are disciples, and by nature of our identity as disciples, inherent in that is the responsibility to disciple. So this is a turning point. Jesus knows after his ascension, the apostles would be on their own. Right now, they're disciples. And the word disciple means to be a follower, but they are going to become apostles. And when I say become apostles, what that means is that that title, apostle, means to be sent out. To be sent out. So that's what we covered. That's what's happening in this time. And Luke wants to prepare us, and by way of example, on what being a disciple is, going out. But there's another element of preparation that we need to see, and that really brings us to the heart of what we're looking at this morning, and that comes in the form of opposition. Opposition. Matthew, Mark, and Luke include in this story, in this example of the disciples being sent out, an element of opposition that comes from the highest level. What we need to see here is that going out creates opportunity for the enemy to bring in oppression or persecution, but you will face opposition. Now here, sitting in the church, listening to me, right now, there's no opposition. And for a long time, that's what the disciples' experience was like. They were gathered together, listening to teaching, following Jesus, and Jesus handled everything. But this time is nothing more than a time of preparation. Preparation for you, that you would be given an understanding of the Word of God, to be equipped by the Word of God, because as soon as you leave those doors, you're not here anymore. You are now out in the world with the responsibility to put that truth into action. This is what we're seeing. And there will be persecution, there will be problems, there will be issues. And that brings us to the section. This is like a story within a story, but really is a kind of example or an analogy of what we can expect to face. The story of Herod might seem like a small digression from the larger event of the short-term missions work, but by including this portion into the text, Luke gives us a picture of the hardships that Jesus and the disciples will face, rather, when following Jesus. And this is true of any who follow and who serve in the ministry. Many Christians will struggle with knowing how to respond to situations like this, because we have the mindset that we want to be with Jesus, and we are with him, and we want to be close to him, and we want to receive teaching from him, and we want to grow in him, and all of that is good, and all of that is right, but that isn't the extent of it. We're to be sent out. You should have the mindset, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you should have the mindset that you have been sent out. Maybe you're not in full-time vocational ministry, and that is likely the case for most people, but you have been given a ministry. There's work for you to do. You have been created specifically in such a way as to maximize your effectiveness in the building of the kingdom of God according to how God wants to use you. So many times people don't understand what their gifts are, or they don't know what they're supposed to do. And listen, one of the main reasons for that is because you're not out there trying things. In pastoral counseling, as I'm talking with individuals about their spiritual gifts and what they can do, one of the things that I say is, listen, just do something. Just go out there. Just start something and see what the Lord blesses or what doors he shuts. But the point is, as a disciple, inherent is that is the responsibility to go out. We read ourselves into this passage as the disciples are commissioned to go. The answer is that we have to leave the nest, so to speak, the nest of receiving only instruction and venture out into putting it into work. That means we share the truth. We call people to repentance. We explain our testimony. I've heard from a number of women about the testimony given yesterday at the women's tea and how powerful that was. Praise the Lord. We share what God is doing. We tell of what God is doing. We explain the greatness of God's work in our lives. And by doing so, that truth reaches up into the very darkest places that there can be. That's what this story is about. Small acts of faithfulness God uses to accomplish great work for the gospel. And it's a blessing that we don't see the ramifications of our faithfulness because of how prone we are to be prideful. But He uses our small acts of faithfulness, those conversations, those times of prayer, those times of encouragement, and He accomplishes His will of building the kingdom through that. So we have to leave the nest. We have to venture out into the world and put it into work and share the truth. Call people to repentance, share the gospel, share our testimony, invite people to church. Volunteer to pray with people. I remember an instance just personally where I was checking out in Fred Meyer here in Albany, and there was a lady who just had a heaviness about her, just her disposition, and I'm checking out, and it's just me in the line, and I said, listen, I don't know how you feel about this, but I want you to know that it seems like you've got some things on your mind. I believe that the Lord is involved in everything. I'm a pastor, and so when I go to my car, I'm going to pray for you. I just want you to know that. That's all that I said. What I didn't expect was for her, in that moment, on that line, to unload the very difficult things of her marriage that she was going through, the way it was breaking down, and then how that led to ongoing counseling between her and I in the future. It's just a small act of faithfulness. You seem to have a heavy heart. Life is hard. But we have a God who hears prayer. And so I'm going to pray for you. How difficult is that? And yet it makes a world of difference. These are just small things that we can do. Ultimately, it's faith in action, right? It's faith in action. And we've all been given faith. We've all been given the commission. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, you have a ministry pathway in front of you. Now, are you, like the disciples, going to walk on that path? That's the question. And faith in action, here's another part. Faith in action is a sign of genuine salvation, genuine conversion. In other words, if you have been genuinely converted, the effect on your life will produce faith in action. But if you don't have faith in action, then it's right to question, have you truly believed and embraced the call to discipleship, which is to follow Christ? It's a time for self-examination. So Jesus sends the disciples out. And in verse 7-9, we're brought to the reality of what can happen in those cases. And we find also the conclusion of the ministry of John the Baptist. I struggled a little bit with how to title this. I came up with some different ideas, but if you're taking notes, I think the best way to think of this is the divine irony of when a godless man has questions for the God who became man. It's the divine irony when a godless man has questions for the God who became man. The truth of the matter is that everything the disciples were doing, everything Jesus was doing, while they had no direct interaction with Herod, who lived in a kind of cesspool of immorality and filth, yet God used the faithful actions of a few to reach even up into where Herod was. to see that. Look at verse 7, chapter 9. Luke records for us, verse 7 of chapter 9, and he writes, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, 'I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?' And he kept trying to see him." During the normal course of sermon preparation through the week, there is a lot of research involved in sermon preparation. There's commentaries that are read, there's journal articles that are studied, there's various periodicals, historical works. All of it comes to a kind of building of a theological understanding, and so systematic theologies and biblical theologies are referenced. There's language exegesis. There's language study, meaning you go into the Greek, sometimes the Hebrew, and you try to find nuances about what's being said or something that stands out that will help elucidate the text. There's a lot of work that goes into sermon prep. One of the many benefits from all that work is found with a variety of explanations on the passage. Everyone comes from a different perspective or a different denomination or a different family of tradition. And so by reading and studying all that amount of material, you have a collective sort of a holistic understanding of the passage. People bring their perspectives from denominations and theological disciplines. There are some scholars who are strong with languages and some scholars who are strong in the historical aspects of a passage, and all of that comes together, and it's like different streams all leading into the same river or the same pond. It's very rare when studying all of those different resources that you find all of them saying the same thing. They all add a little nuance or a little difference to what they're writing. It's a very rare thing to find them all saying the same thing. And yet, in studying this passage, remarkably, all of these various resources and commentaries and scholars and biblical authors and theologies and language experts all point to the exact same thing for the purpose of this passage. And that is found with Herod's question in verse 9, "Who is this man?" Herod was dumbstruck with what he was hearing. He personally had John the Baptist killed. He personally exercised and wielded a kind of authority and control over the area of Galilee and Perea, which was just a little bit to the south and to the west or to the east. He knew what was going on. He had his own soldiers, his own thug-like police force. But he didn't know what was happening. And it all came back to a man. Who is this man? What is he doing? What is he saying? This was Herod's question. And this ultimately was the question of the disciples as well. And Jesus says to Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" This is the most important question, the question above all questions. This is the question that you must ask yourself. This is the question that your soul must answer. This is the question that God will ask you. Who do you say the Son of Man is? This is the highest and greatest and most important question. It's the question for everyone. And no less than your eternal destiny hangs in the balance of how you answer this question. Who do you say that he is? That question spread out through the disciples' ministry, through Jesus' teaching, and it landed in every aspect or every part of that culture, even the darkest and most evil, which is where we find Herod. to understand the power of how the truth pervades darkness and how this kind of question can make it into such a wicked cesspool, I want to give you a little bit of history on Herod Antipas. I think you'll find this interesting, and the purpose for this is really to show how faithfulness to the truth and the small things God uses in big ways. So here's some history on Herod. He's called Herod the Tetrarch. He is distinct from Herod the Great. He is his son. Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, was the son of Herod the Great. And Luke has already introduced us to him in chapter 3. Chapter 3, we're given a little glimpse into the kind of dysfunctional Herodian dynasty that existed. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. We'll just leave it at there. You have this word tetrarch, and you have these different individuals. Now, something had happened that's very different than Luke 1. In Luke 1, we had Herod the Great. He was not a tetrarch, he was a king. He was a king over all the area of Israel. By the time we get to Luke 3, we have moved forward in the chronology, and now we have these different leaders. What happened? Well, the word tetrarch is a compound word, tetra meaning four, and arc from the word arche meaning beginning, ruler. And so to be a tetrarch was to be a ruler of a fourth. That's a key idea. When Herod the Great lived, we could say he was a little bit of a ladies' man. Not really, but he had 10 wives. Not because they were attracted to him, but because they either wanted power or because he coerced them into marrying him. He had 10 wives, and he ruled over all the land of Israel. This is the Herod who put the children to death after hearing from the Magi. He ruled over Israel as a kind of viceroy or as an agent of Rome. He had, through political manipulation and connection, had ingratiated himself to the Romans. The Romans had control over the whole area, but he came from part Jewish ancestry, and so he had convinced the Romans, listen, this is a troubled people, this is a troubled area, but I'm kind of connected to them, so let me rule over them as one of your agents. And if that happens, then I can be a kind of middle person. They'll talk to me because they like me, because I'm kind of part Jewish in a way, and so that will calm things down. Kind of makes sense. He had showed his ability to use assassination, political subversion, to such a degree that the Romans came to respect him. They didn't respect him because he was an honorable man or a man of character. They respected him because he knew how to get things done through the use of politics and violence. And so they put him in place. So Herod ruled over all the land of Israel as a viceroy, and he did for 36 years, and it was this Herod the Great who was alive when Jesus was born. Well, the reality is that the Jewish people despised him. They absolutely hated him, and for a number of reasons. First of all, he was called King of the Jews, and they hated that idea because he wasn't actually Jewish. He was Idumean. Why that's important is because an Idumean is a person who comes from Edom. Edom comes from Esau, who battled with Jacob. And so already we have that tension. Idumeans were from Edom, and Edom was one of Israel's greatest enemies. They were outside of the people of God. They were outside of the covenant. They were considered Gentiles. Furthermore, and this is avoiding all the minutia of his life, Herod the Great lied and cheated and murdered his way into power, and then continued to stay in power using the same means, and even murdering two of his own sons. His brutality and bloodlust for power was particularly seen when he had ordered the murder of all baby boys, 2 years old and younger, to prevent the rising of the King of the Jews. And that's the Christmas story. The Jewish people never forgot that. Never forgot that. What a wound to a nation. To have all the baby boys, 2 years old and younger, in a large area in one night murdered. No warning. That created an unbelievable wound in the Jewish people that they never forgot. That horrific crime would be associated with all of Herod's descendants. So he's a charming fellow. Not only was he ruthless, greedy, and a dangerous agent of Rome, but he lived a life of extreme immorality. One of his wives, was a Samaritan. The Jews also considered a kind of half-breed race, and it was from this Idumean, and the enemy of Israel, and the Samaritan, a kind of half-breed that no one trusted, fourth wife, came Herod Antipas. When Herod the Great died, he separated his territory among his sons. And I said earlier the word tetrarch, ruling over a fourth. So all of his land in Israel was divided amongst four sons. Herod Antipas was given the north, Galilee, and Perea. The southern area, or the area around Judea and Jerusalem, was given to a son named Archelaus. He was a son of Herod the Great. Now, watch this. Archelaus was a bad ruler. I mean, they're all bad rulers, right? They're all terrible. But Archelaus was really bad. And he wasn't just bad and brutal, but he was inept. He wasn't capable. And so the Romans came in and they said, this guy is just messing things up, and Jerusalem is the hub of everything, is right in the middle of this, and he's going to mess everything up. And if there's ever going to be a civil war or a revolt against us, it's going to happen because of what happens in Jerusalem. So the Romans came in, removed Archelaus, removed Herod's son, that one son, and then put their own governor called a prefect. This is why Pontius Pilate eventually came to serve. And so when we fast forward to the time of Jesus and his crucifixion, we have one of Herod's sons, and then we have a Roman governor over the area of Judea, even though one of Herod's sons had been originally given that to rule. And so that's how that all comes together. Herod Antipas survived the longest. He held his power for 42 years. He built a city of Tiberias. Jesus never went to that city during his ministry. And the reason is because he built it on top of a Jewish cemetery. And then he tried to order the Jews to come and live in the city, which they couldn't because they would be ceremonially unclean. He knew that beforehand. He knew it afterwards. And so here you have insult with injury. I mean, is this guy not a charmer or what? He was powerful, he was lethal, he was brutal. He didn't inherit the same level of power or prestige of his father, but he was equally immoral and barbaric as he ruled his area. Now, as long as he paid tribute to Rome, he wasn't questioned. His loyalty and allegiance to Rome wasn't questioned. He refused to allow any group to move against Roman authority. And if he wasn't bad enough, we're introduced to his wife, Herodias. Herodias is how John the Baptist was killed. Herodias was the wife of one of Herod Antipas's brother Philip. There's two Philips. There's Herod Philip the first, Herod Philip the second. They had different areas. You can look that up later if you want. We'll just stick to this. But on a trip to Rome, Herod Antipas met Herodias. And I tell my boys, you know, when you come of age and you get around girls in the college, you're going to run into the pink mist. The pink mist is this sense in which you see a girl and you're just struck by her. They say when I was at Multnomah, they said, ring before spring or your money back. Because you come here and you get these young people together and it's invisible, but it's the pink mist, and once you get affected by it, I mean, you're done for. Herod Antipas went to Rome, saw Herodias. He was hit with the pink mist. I need to have her. Problem is, though, he's married and she's married, and she's married to one of his brothers, and she's a stepsister. But that didn't matter, because they are immoral and terrible and wicked, wicked people. So through some talking with one another and backdoor arrangements and all of these things, they all get divorced, and then Herodias comes and lives with Herod Antipas. They get married, and John the Baptist finds out about this, and everybody brace yourself, put your seat belts on, because John the Baptist was not one to mince words. John the Baptist hears about this, and if the immorality and all the issues weren't enough already, now you introduce incest into the situation on someone who says, I'm the king of the Jews. Not going to happen. John the Baptist was a powerful, preaching man of God who heralded to such a degree, it says all Israel came to him. Nobody ever doubted his power, even though he didn't do a single miracle. His power, the power of his person and ministry, was so dramatic and extensive that when people heard about Jesus raising people from the dead and healing, they said, that must be John, because he's the one who has the kind of power to do that, even though John didn't heal anyone. I mean, he was a formidable prophetic voice, and he had enough. And he condemns Herod blatantly, openly, publicly. I mean, you just got to love a guy like this. So, we find in our text what happened. Verse 7, chapter 9. Herod, the tetrarch, heard of what was happening. He was greatly perplexed because it said that John had risen from the dead. He had had him killed. He didn't want to have John killed, and we find out that Herod actually enjoyed listening to John. I mean, there's something that is just dramatic and magnetic about a powerful preacher. Charles Spurgeon, probably the greatest preacher that ever produced, was asked about unbelieving people that would come to hear him, and he said, I'm not surprised by that at all, because flies are attracted to light. Sometimes you show up to a fire just to watch it burn. But he had him killed through deception from Herodias. And so now Herod's hearing this. So what is going, what is this? What's happening here? Who is this guy? John the Baptist had been preparing the people for the Messiah. He had a preaching ministry, calling for repentance, baptizing those who were waiting for the Messiah. This was his ministry, and it was all over by this evil, wicked man. Well, it's been about 18 to 20 months. We haven't heard from Luke, from John, about John at all, until we're given the details of his murder. Now, here's the reason why all of this is important. Because the disciples were being sent out without Jesus. The disciples were being sent out into the world in an area dominated by this man who has no problem beheading those who call for righteousness and who point to Jesus Christ. This mission trip was to Galilee. It was back to the areas where they had been, but Jesus wasn't coming with them. What they knew was that we're going into an area where we've already been. The message is already here. We're going to continue the message. We're going to continue the healing. We're going to continue everything that has caused a stir among Herod. And we don't have Jesus with us. there would have been an incredible pressure that they felt. But Jesus says, go. You have to go. You have to go. The training wheels are it's time to come off. You're not always going to have me. You need to feel what it's like to be out there on your own. So many times in the Christian life, we miss out on the experience of assurance. So many times people ask for assurance. How can I feel assurance? How can I have that sort of emotional response where my doubts and my fears and all the questions in my mind are just kind of answered or gone away? How can that happen? Because I live with a kind of non-assurance or sort of ongoing questioning. How can I have assurance? Turn to the book of 1 John. It's easy for us to not have assurance because we know ourselves. We've said before that we all live three lives. We live our public life, which is our best life. We live our private life, which is not as good as our public life, but it's our private life, personal life, I should say, among our family and friends and all of that. But then we live a private life, and the private life nobody has access to, and it's in our private lives where all the sinful things that exist in us are maintained, and we indulge in those things, and we know that. We're not hiding or confusing ourselves about who we really are. And so it's no wonder that we have doubts and a lack of assurance. So how can a Christian have any hope? Look at verse chapter 3. Verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, John says, this isn't condescending, this is a term of endearment. You are like my little children. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Don't just say you love. Don't just say you believe. Don't just be someone who just says the right things. Anybody can say anything. But let us love with deed and truth, faith in action. Put your faith in action. Why is this important? Verse 19. We will know by this, by what? By our faith in action, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. Your heart will condemn you because we are aware of all of our inadequacies and failures and sins and struggles and all of it. But what he is saying here is that when that's the case, you can look back on the way that God has had a transforming work in your life and realize this was not me, this was Him. And the focus here shifts from me to God's work in me. And that's the cause for rejoicing. So the disciples are to be sent out so that they can see God's work through them, and the environment is hostile and terrible and deadly and threatening. They called John, or they heard about Jesus, and they didn't know how to interpret this. How do we understand this man who does these things? Is he someone of the old time prophets? Is he Elijah? Because if he's not an old prophet or a prophet from the Old Testament, remember that Elijah never died. Elijah was taken up into heaven, and Elijah had a powerful ministry, and if he never died, but we know that everyone has to die, then Elijah has returned. Who is this man? Is he John the Baptist? They couldn't figure it out. In verse 9, we come to another problem, and that's his response. I said at the beginning, the key idea here is Herod's question, who is this? It's the right question, but he tries to answer it in the wrong way. Notice what he says, Luke 9, verse 9. Who is this man? about whom I hear such things? Right question. And he kept trying to see him. Wrong response. Why is that the wrong response? Because faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. You don't have to have faith in those things that you see, because you see them. You don't have to express faith or trust or belief in something that you know by sight already exists. Herod was not interested in the message. He wanted proof. He wanted proof. It's the right question, but it's the wrong way to answer it. He wanted proof. Sometimes we fall into the same trap here when we think about our emotions. I mentioned assurance earlier, and so many times we just want assurance. Oh, I just want assurance. I just want assurance. I just want that emotional buzz kind of response where the questions and fears and doubts go away, and I live in that sort of sublime kind of state of belonging. I just want that. Why do I want that? Because that becomes the proof. I no longer have to exercise faith when I'm in that kind of experience. I don't have to exercise faith when I'm living in the strength of my emotions and I'm living in it all works out in my heart. It's almost the same thing. I want an experience that proves things are real because I don't want to live by faith. But salvation comes by faith. It's by faith. As we think about this passage, as we sort of wrap things up, what we're left with is a number of ideas and then a question. The first idea is, please hear this, your small act of faithfulness God can use to reach into the deepest, darkest areas of all of life. Herod Antipas, maybe the worst person in Israel at that time, was confronted with the reality of Jesus. Not because Jesus or anyone else spoke to him directly. Your small act of faithfulness, God uses in the behind the scenes to take his word wherever he wants it. Number two, if you're a disciple, then you are someone who has been called to go and to share. Maybe that is just in your home with your children or your parents. Maybe that is in your workplace. Maybe that's in, and you can fill in the blank on whatever the circumstance that you're in is. But make no mistake, beloved, hear me. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, you have been given a commission. God has designed you with gifts to take the message and go. And until you do that, you will not have that full experience of joy, of being lost in wonder, love, and praise until you are serving him in the way you've been designed to. We've seen that. Thirdly, we've seen the reality of oppression and persecution and difficulty. It will not be easy. That's why we're reluctant. But you cannot fail. That's why we're faithful. It won't be easy. But you cannot fail. And finally, it comes back to the importance of faith. We don't point people toward an emotion or a moment or a prayer. We point people to the abiding reality of ongoing faith that perseveres in Christ. And by doing so, he now is the focus. And we can say that you have been saved by faith that God has given you, That God is the one who opened your eyes, that God is the one who gave you faith to believe, that God is the one who energized that faith in you, that God is the one who persevered that faith through you, and in the end, when you're in heaven, you will rejoice how great thou art. It's by faith. So then the question is, the same question that Herod asked, the question you must answer in your own heart, who is this man? Let's pray. Well, Father, our hearts resonate with this important and powerful moment in time where the disciples were sent out. They were sent out away from the Lord because they had been instructed by the Lord. They were sent out away from His presence because they had been given His power. They had been sent out to reach the lost because they had been called by the Savior. And so, Father, our hearts resonate with this passage. Our hearts resonate with that divine call to go and to make disciples of all nations, to reach the lost, to build up believers into the maturity of Christ, to be used for the kingdom. Father, we renounce the selfish ways that we live and think